I'd like to ask you to take out your bulletin insert on which you will find our text for this morning, Psalm 19, which we will read together responsively this morning before we look at it in a few moments. Psalm 19, and you'll find on your bulletin insert, I will read the normal text, and I invite you to join with me on the bold text as we affirm these wonderful truths communicated in this psalm. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You may be seated. A central doctrine of biblical Christianity is communicated in this psalm, Psalm 19, and it is that God has revealed himself. And Scripture teaches us that God himself has revealed himself in two different ways, both of which, as we'll see in a moment, are communicated in this psalm, but actually also both of which are communicated in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. The opening phrase of Scripture expresses the first form of God's revelation when it says, "In the beginning, God created." Creation itself is God's revelation. It is God revealing certain things to us, which is why we sometimes call this God's natural revelation or God's general revelation. But then in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, we find the second form of God's revelation, where it says, "And God said." And then again in verses 6 and 9 and 11 and 14 and 20 and 24 and 26 of Genesis chapter 1, we find God revealing himself through spoken words. And then in verse 28, after he created Adam and Eve, God blessed them and God said to them. And then in Genesis chapter 6, God said to Noah. And Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram. And in Exodus chapter 3, God called to Moses out of the burning bush. And later at the foot of Mount Sinai, God spoke the words of the law to his people. And as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so God has revealed himself not only through what he has made, his natural revelation, but also through what he has said, what is sometimes called God's special revelation. And then, of course, many of those words were written down by holy men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, were compiled into the Holy Scriptures, which Paul says are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. these scriptures being literally breathed out by God, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so God has revealed himself, and he has done so in two different ways, through his natural revelation, through what he has made, and also through his special revelation, what he has said. And perhaps one of the most beautiful and succinct descriptions of these two forms of God's revelation is found in what we read together a moment ago here in Psalm chapter 19. This psalm describes both God's natural revelation and his special revelation in a strikingly vivid poem. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Psalm 19 is unique for a number of reasons, not the least of which is its primary theme. If you think about it, in the Psalter, we might expect to find many psalms of praise or even psalms of lament, but Psalm 19 is neither of those. In fact, it really reads more like a proverb than it does a psalm, which is why it is often referred to as a wisdom psalm. But another unique characteristic of Psalm 19 is its focus on God's revelation, his Torah, his law. These unique characteristics really only describe two other psalms in the entire 150 collection, Psalm 1 and Psalm 19. These three psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119, are wisdom psalms that focus on God's revelation. And so this morning, I would like us to consider what Psalm 19 says about both God's natural revelation and his special revelation. And then we'll notice also what it says about the proper responses that we as God's people ought to have to the revelation of God. Well, first, verses 1 through 6 express God's natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. This is the natural created order, heavens and skies, all of that God has made. And as these opening verses poignantly say, what God has made reveals certain things about him. Creation is God's revelation. It reveals his glory and his handiwork. And not just some of God's revelation, not just some of creation. As the psalmist says, all of creation displays the glory of God. And the psalmist uses poetic expressions in verse 2 to communicate the comprehensiveness of God's revelation. It says, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. From morning until evening, day and night, what God has made reveals his glory and his handiwork. Nature is God's speech and knowledge revealed to us. As Maltby Babcock wrote in the hymn, "This is My Father's World," "In the rustling grass I hear him pass, he speaks to me everywhere." The creation of God is his revelation comprehensively. But I want to pause for a moment and stress one point that I have said several times, but we often take for granted because we say it so often. Nature is God's revelation. God created the heavens and the earth, and he did so intentionally to reveal himself to us. Nature is the voice of God. We know this, we affirm this as God's people, but I think sometimes, especially in our modern scientific, naturalistic society, we tend to view nature as sort of set apart from God doing its own thing. No. Nature is God's revelation. It is God's revelation just like Scripture is, but nature does differ from Scripture in a couple of key ways, and they're communicated right here in Psalm chapter 19. First, as the psalmist says, nature reveals God, but it does so without words. Notice what David says in verse 3. "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. You know, it's interesting. He just said in verse 2 that day to day pours out speech. So nature is God's speech. But then he says just two phrases later, there is no speech in language. In other words, David is clarifying here what kind of revelation nature is. What God created nature is like speech. It reveals something about God to us, but it is not exactly speech. It is not actual words. We don't actually hear the audible voice of God in nature. When we sing, "In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere," we don't mean that literally. There's no audible sound or voice of God in creation. But that doesn't mean that nature is any less God's revelation. It just reveals God to us in ways other than words. God's spoken revelation, as we'll focus on here in a few moments, does do some things that his natural revelation cannot. But the fact that nature reveals God to us without words actually allows it to do some things that words cannot do. And that leads us to the second point, the second feature or characteristic of God's special revelation, and it is this. God's natural revelation is universal. That can't be said for God's spoken revelation. You have to be able to read or at least listen to Scripture in order to understand what God communicates through Scripture. But what God reveals through what he has made is universal. This is what David communicates in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Their voice, that is, the voice of nature, the voice of creation, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There is no place on earth, nor is there any person on earth, where God's natural revelation does not reach. It is universal. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 10, verse 18, quotes this verse in order to argue that Israel had no excuse for rejecting God's revelation. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 18, "But I ask, have they not heard?" Those who reject God's revelation, have they not heard? Indeed they have, Paul says, for, and then he quotes Psalm 19, "For their voice has gone out to all their earth, all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." God's natural revelation is universal. And David uses here the image of the sun to picture this at the end of verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. "In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy." No one can escape the sun. The sun is universal. Look at verse 6. "Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." The same is true, David is saying, with God's natural revelation. Nothing is hidden from it. It is universal. Its voice goes out through all the earth, and its words to the end of the world. This universal nature of God's natural revelation is why we also sometimes call it God's general revelation, meaning that it reaches all people in general. It is universal in its scope. So what then is the nature of this universal nonverbal revelation of God? What is it? Verse 3 says that its voice is not heard. But then verse 4 says that its voice goes out through all the earth. So what is this voice? Well, the Hebrew word for voice in verse 4 literally means line. And this is a word that could often be used for a line of text, like a line of poetry. But what's really interesting is how the Greek translators interpreted this Hebrew word. I mentioned a moment ago that Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 18. But of course, Paul wrote in Greek, so when he quoted this verse, he quoted the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And the Septuagint uses a Greek word for voice here in this word that literally means musical sound. So in other words, nature communicates revelation from God, not in actual words like spoken language does, but more like musical communication, non-verbal communication of the beauty and order of God. God created the universe with an orderliness that displays his glory and his handiwork not through spoken words, but non-verbally and universally to all people, very similar to how music communicates. Natural revelation is the music of God. It is a display of his nature and the order of what he has made. And because it's not dependent upon words, natural revelation is universal. What music communicates, for example, is not limited to one group of people like spoken language is. With spoken language, it only communicates to people who speak the language. But music communicates on a natural level universally because it is part of God's created order. And that is what all of nature does. It communicates naturally to all people regardless of language or ethnicity or culture. It is universal in its scope. Paul highlights this universal power of general revelation in Romans chapter 1 when he says this: "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Who? To unbelieving people. Why? Because God has shown it to them. Well, how has God shown himself to unbelieving people? Verse 20 of Romans 1. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." God's natural revelation. So then, Paul says, they are without excuse. So, creation is God's natural revelation in that it communicates God's invisible attributes to all people. And because it does that, Paul says, and here's the next essential characteristic of natural revelation, God's natural revelation condemns all people. It is on the basis of natural revelation that Paul said one verse earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We have no excuse, Paul is saying. We have no excuse because God's natural revelation is universal. It is all around us. In fact, God's natural revelation is even within us. We are made in the image of God, and so even our own existence reveals God to us. But as Paul says, even though God reveals himself to all people through what he has made, through his natural revelation, all people suppress that truth and are therefore deserving of God's wrath. In fact, it's interesting, in Psalm 19, David expresses this very idea of the rejection and suppression of the truth communicated in God's natural revelation. And he does so in two different ways. For instance, in verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19, he uses the generic name for God, El, which is a word that all people would use to describe God, similar to our word God. He uses the word El rather than the covenant name for the Lord, Yahweh. He's using that term that all people, all nations, all pagans who suppress the truth would use to describe God. In verse 7, when he switches to focus on special revelation, he deliberately uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh. But in verses 1 through 6, when he's focusing on universal natural revelation, he uses the generic title for God. It's universal. But then second, what's also interesting is that when David references the Son in verses 4 through 6, he is deliberately borrowing phraseology from Babylonian sun worship as a way to emphasize again the universal condemnation of natural revelation. Contrary to Babylonian worship, the sun is not a god. The sun is part of what reveals the true God to us. In Babylonian mythology, the sun god was the one who gave the law to the king. But in contrast, verse 7, Yahweh is the giver of the law. Just in his use of this sun metaphor, David was emphasizing the universality of God's revelation and also the universality of the condemnation that falls upon all people because they suppress God's natural revelation. All people are without excuse because God has revealed himself universally through what he has made. But the thing to recognize here is that the non-verbal, musical, universal aspect of God's natural revelation that enables it to be communicative to all people, that power of natural revelation is also a weakness. Because natural revelation cannot tell us specifics about the true God or his Son, Jesus Christ. This is another reason that we often call it general revelation. It is general in that it is given to all mankind in general, but it is also general in that it only gives a general revelation of God. Natural revelation condemns all people because it displays the glory and magnificence of God universally, but natural revelation cannot reveal the remedy for that condemnation. And this is why we need a second special revelation from God, which is exactly where the psalm goes in verse 7. Verse 7 shifts the focus from God's natural general revelation to what sometimes we call God's special revelation. Here specifically, the law, the Torah of the Lord. And in this section of the psalm, David uses six different terms to describe God's special revelation. He calls it law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. These are all terms to describe the special revelation of God. And these are terms that are sprinkled throughout all of the Psalms, but they only appear together in their completion in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. These terms are referring to the law of God. And of course, that first term, Torah, gives us no question as to what David is describing here. He is talking about God's inscripturated, authoritative, written word. That word Torah, in its narrowest sense, refers, of course, to the first five books of Moses, but it can also refer to all of the Old Testament scripture in its entirety. And of course, then most of the books of the Old Testament are quoted in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles as authoritative scripture. And New Testament authors also refer to other parts of the New Testament as scripture. For example, Paul refers to Luke's writings as scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. Peter refers to Paul's letters as scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. And Paul calls his own writing a command of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 14 and the word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So in other words, God's special revelation spoken here by David is the 66 books of the inscripturated word of God. The Apostle Paul calls God's special revelation the sacred writings and says that scripture is breathed out by God in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We use the word inspired to capture that truth, literally God breathed. Human authors did pen the words of Scripture, but Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is God's inspired special revelation. And that is what David is referring to here. And he also lists six characteristics of special revelation: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And then he lists six benefits of God's special revelation. It revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and produces righteousness. David's not really trying to be technical with all of these terms. This is poetry. This is not a scientific textbook. But by stacking on layers of six terms with six characteristics and six benefits, David is communicating the perfect comprehensiveness of God's special revelation. God's special revelation, David is saying here, is all-encompassing. Or another way we could say this is that God's special revelation is sufficient. And that's exactly what's communicated even with the terms that David uses himself. The Word of God, he says, is perfect. It is without error. The theological term that we use to clarify this is inerrancy. The Bible is inerrant. It is without error. Why? Because it is breathed out from God. It is God's Word. He is without error, and therefore the Word of God is perfect and without error. Because he is perfect, God's special revelation, as David says here, is sure. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. It is right and pure and clean and true. God's inspired special revelation is sufficient. It is sufficient to reveal God to us, very similar to God's natural revelation, but special revelation goes further in that God's special revelation is also sufficient to transform us. God's natural revelation can't do that. As we've seen, God's natural revelation can condemn us, but it can't convert us. God's natural revelation can reveal God to us, but it cannot transform us. But God's special revelation can transform us. That's exactly what is communicated by the six benefits that David lists. He says here that the law revives the soul. Complete transformation from death to life. Paul says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Natural revelation can't do that, but special revelation can. And special revelation can do this, unlike natural revelation, because special revelation uses words. It can tell us that we are guilty before God. It can tell us that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. God's special revelation uniquely reveals the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And special revelation, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, is profitable to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. David also says here in Psalm 19 that God's word makes wise the simple. Wisdom is the ability to fit things together properly. We gather all of the information around us in God's general revelation, but the wisdom that comes from special revelation enables us to know how all of that information fits properly together. One of my favorite illustrations of the difference between knowledge and wisdom is that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing that a tomato does not belong in a fruit salad. Natural revelation communicates information to us. We gather that information. That information condemns us. But the wisdom that comes from Scripture allows us to understand how it all works, how it all fits together. And this is important even for us as Christians, because the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that the Bible explicitly addresses each and every decision that we're going to have to face in our lives, as if we can just look up in an index this particular decision that we're facing. No, the Bible is sufficient in that it makes us wise, so that when we do face decisions that are not explicitly addressed in the Scriptures, we are able to determine what fits with how God designed the world to work and with what He has revealed through both His natural and His special revelation. That's biblical wisdom. And that comes from special revelation. And in particular, Paul says that God's special revelation is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, natural revelation can't do that. But God's Word, which reveals Jesus Christ to us, is able to help us recognize that sin destroys the purpose for which we were created, that sin destroys the purpose of creation to worship and glorify God, that sin deserves judgment, and that the only fitting response is unreserved faith in the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior for all to believe. Again, God's special revelation is sufficient to transform us because it is God's revelation. It is God's words, and His words have power. His words created nature, and His words can transform hearts. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The Holy Spirit of God inspired this revelation, and so the Holy Spirit of God will sanctify us through the very revelation that He inspired. God's special revelation, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, is everything that we need for life and godliness. As the prophet Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing with which I sent it." God's very words have power to enact His will. And for this reason, David says in verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." More to be desired are they than gold. This is exactly what the entirety of the Psalms promised. This is what Psalm 1 promised. If you remember that Psalm, "The blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates on it day and night, it is through that delight and that meditation that he will be blessed." The righteous, blessed man will recognize the authority and the inerrancy and the sufficiency of God's special revelation. He will meditate on God's word day and night so that he is transformed into God's image from glory unto glory. But keep one very important truth in mind that distinguishes God's special revelation from God's natural revelation. Because God's special revelation is expressed through written words, it is only sufficient for those who read those written words. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Special revelation's strength is also a weakness. It is able to make us wise for salvation. It is able to transform us, but only if we read it. Natural revelation is more universal because it is nonverbal. You can't escape it, but it can only condemn us. It can't convert or transform us. Special revelation can convert and transform us, but only if we give it the attention that it deserves. So here in Psalm 19, David is presenting us with these two forms of God's revelation. God's natural revelation, God's special revelation, both of which reveal God to us, but they do so in different ways. Natural revelation is nonverbal and universal, while special revelation is contained in the written word of God. But all revelation demands a response. And this is where David concludes the psalm. He concludes with three appropriate responses to God's revelation. The first is confession. Look at what he says in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. We have already seen how both God's natural and special revelation condemn us. They reveal to us our incompatibility as sinners with the holiness of God and with the way that he designed his universe to operate for his glory. Scripture explicitly teaches us that the payment for sin is death. It reproves us, it corrects us, it warns us, as David just said in verse 11. It explicitly teaches us that if we confess our sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John verse 6. And so this is exactly what David does. In response to the revelation of God, David confesses his sins. And what's interesting here is that he confesses his sins in a way that relates to the condemnation that comes both from God's natural revelation and from his special revelation. David first asks God to declare him innocent from hidden faults, sins that he might not even know he had committed without the law of God, the special revelation of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. But just because we don't have the law, just because someone doesn't read the law and doesn't necessarily know they have sinned, does not excuse them. Simply by virtue of universal natural revelation, they are guilty and without excuse. So David here is asking for forgiveness for even those hidden faults that he might not even have known that he committed. But then he also asks God to help keep him from presumptuous sins, those sins committed in deliberate opposition to the law of God. But David knows that through his humble confession of sin, as God himself had promised in his special revelation, God would count him blameless, he would not count him guilty, and he would consider him innocent of great transgression. But then David's second appropriate response to God's revelation is dedication. He says in verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." In response to God's revelation, David commits his life to God. And notice the two aspects of his life that he commits to God. Notice how these two aspects relate to the two forms of God's revelation. He says, the words of my mouth, which corresponds to the verbal special revelation of God, and the meditation of my heart, which corresponds to God's natural revelation. This term translated meditation here is a word that literally means resounding music. It relates back to that musical nature of natural revelation that he communicated in verse 4. It's also related to the term that the psalmist uses in Psalm 1 when he says that the blessed man meditates on God's law day and night. This is something internal in our hearts. And so this commitment to God, this dedication to God, is not disconnected from God's revelation. David recognizes that commitment to God can only happen by means of and in response to both God's natural and special revelation. But then notice the final word of this psalm, Redeemer. David's final response to God's revelation. He has confessed his sin. He has committed himself in dedication to the Lord. But his final response to God's revelation is trust in Christ as his Redeemer. He knows from both God's natural revelation and his special revelation that he deserves condemnation. And he knows from God's special revelation that redemption comes to those who confess their sin and trust in the Messiah. And that's exactly what David does. One final instructive point about this psalm. We don't often recognize this, but the editors of the 150 psalms organized these songs very intentionally into 5 books with very deliberate progression. Psalms 1 and 2 form an introduction to the whole 150 psalms. They're a pair that include a Torah psalm, a psalm about the law, Psalm 1, and a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. They're paired together. And the same thing occurs about halfway through book 5 of the Psalter. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm paired with what is probably the most well-known Torah psalm, Psalm 119, right? So you have Psalm 1 and 2, Torah and Messiah paired together, Psalm 118 and 119, Messiah psalm and Torah psalm paired together. And the same thing is true here of Psalms 18 and 19. Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm. The last verse of Psalm 18 reads, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed," that's the word Messiah, "to David and his offspring," which is a singular word, "his offspring forever." So Psalm 18 is a psalm about the Messiah, and 19, as we've seen, is a Torah psalm. And so this pair of a Messiah psalm plus a Torah psalm, what's very interesting, and this is instructive for us, is a transition in book 1 of the Psalter. And the way that the editors arranged the psalms before this pair and the psalms after this pair reveals to us what God's revelation is supposed to do to us, what it is supposed to do for us. What's very fascinating is before Psalms 18 and 19, from Psalm 3 to Psalm 17, there is no mention of the Messiah. But after Psalm 18 and 19, the references to Messiah are abundant. This is also true of the fact that before Psalms 18 and 19, there is no explicit confession of sin. But after Psalm 18 and 19, confession is abundant. What's the point? The point is that this is the Psalter editor's way, really God's way, of showing what will happen when a righteous person delights himself in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1, and puts his trust and submission under the Messiah of God, Jesus Christ. What happens? When that happens, as we have seen here in Psalm 19, when we meditate on God's revelation, when we delight ourselves in it, when we respond with the confession of our sin, and we trust in Messiah as our Savior and Lord, when we do that, we will be, as Psalm 1 promised, we will be blessed. Let us recognize the revelation for what it is, both God's natural revelation and especially God's special revelation. Let us recognize what God is communicating to us, and let us respond appropriately with confession of sin, with commitment and submission to the kingship and lordship of Christ, and with trust in Him as our Savior and our Redeemer. Let us pray.